Since we're going to be talking about narratives now, I have to have these back, okay? Remember, these are 125 apiece. I'm going to hand out a few of these. These are just three of the four volumes of Edwards' Miscellanies. And so, you know, usually about the first 60-100 pages, there's introductory remarks by the editor. After that, you'll see he'll be like, you know, 24 or 437 or whatever. And it'll just give you a sense, if you look at them, of what he's doing. Like I said, the shortest miscellany is one sentence, and there's a few of those. The longest one is 16 pages. The vast majority of them are about a paragraph to a page long. So just kind of give those around a little bit. You and back here, just pass around. Did everybody have a good week? All right, well, you're here. That says something. All right, well, today we're going to look at survey some of Edwards' more contemplative and personal writings entitled his Miscellanies, his Scientific Writings, and then his Letters. So the Miscellanies were for Edwards both a private theological journal as well as a repository for his system of thought. His writings on these miscellanies was a lifelong endeavor. He started writing the first one in 1722 at just the age of 19 years old while serving as a pastor in New York City. His first miscellany was entitled On Holiness. Edwards' first set of miscellanies were designated A through Z alphabetically, and then after that he did AA to ZZ, and I think after that Edwards understood that this was going to be more than just a temporary thing for him. He realized that these were very profitable for him, so he instituted a third set of designations that was numerical, and he has listed them between 1 and 1360. However, many times in the miscellanies, you'll see like 732A, then 732B. In total, Edwards wrote over 1,400 of these miscellanies. But anyway, he started he wrote miscellanies A to 94 in just that first year. So again, on top of doing sermons every week, writing letters and whatever else, this was a mainstay of where he would contemplate theological issues. His final set of miscellanies he wrote started with 1358, just 4 months before he died at the College of New Jersey. It was entitled God the Giver of Divine Wisdom and the Author of Virtue. He has some very unique titles, really specific at times. His miscellanies reflected at times a diverse collection of his thoughts on theological and practical subjects. Edwards made no public mention of writing these miscellanies. This reflected that he intended to keep them as private writings. Therefore, we can suppose that for Edwards, his miscellanies were not intended for public perusal or for publication. Although Edwards would sometimes privately share them with trusted colleagues and some of his students. Some of these miscellanies he intended to compile as rough drafts later for sermons and theological treatises, rather, on particular theological subjects. One example of this, which was pretty unique, is on his thoughts on the Trinity. Edwards' thoughts concerning the subject of the Trinity encompasses 60 miscellanies, the last of which was miscellany 1265, and it was written between 1753 and 1754 in the closing years of his life. This would suggest that the subject of the Trinity remained an enduring passion of Edwards' thought and life. Much of what Edwards wrote on the Trinity can be found, however, in just the first 44 miscellanies, all of which he wrote during a decade of the 1720s. His thought on the subject from these 44 miscellanies were later compiled into the first half of his Discourse on the Trinity. Written in the spring of 1730, Edwards finally completed that discourse in the latter period, probably about a decade later, 1739, 1740. Absent from his miscellanies was any reference to Edward's private affairs or any personal aspects of his spiritual life. Edwards kept a diary for these personal writings, and his religious experiences were recorded in his personal narrative as well as other short writings. He also kept a diary. The content of these miscellanies as a theological journal of sorts appears to be impersonal. They contain no record of such events of the Edwards family's life, such as the birth of a child, the death of a relative, nor does it include reflections on his own spiritual condition. Very few of the entries are even written in the first person. It is at times possible to discern personal references to Edwards' subtext of abstract theological analysis. The miscellanies are a record of Edwards' thought, which centered on God, truth, his ways, and his kingdom, and not Edwards himself. However, his miscellanies do reflect Edwards' thoughts, and both effective and theoretical, on nearly 1,000 different theological subjects. That's pretty expansive. They also reveal the development of Edwards' thoughts concerning particular subjects, but what it reveals most of all, in at least my reading of them, is how much this man truly loved doctrine. He truly loved doctrine. It also reveals how much he saw these doctrines as they applied to himself. In his personal narrative, which we covered on the first week, Edwards writes concerning his study of theology. Quote, "Sometimes my only mentioning a single word causes my heart to burn within me, or at least seeing the name of Christ, or the name of some attribute of God. And God has appeared glorious to me on account of the Trinity. It has made me have exalting thoughts of God, that he subsisted in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The sweetest joys and delights I have experienced have not been those that have arisen from my hope of my own good estate, but with a direct view of the glorious things as found in the gospel. When I enjoy this sweetness, it seems to carry me above the thoughts of my own safe estate. It seems at such times a loss that I cannot bear. I take my eyes from the glorious, pleasant object I behold within me to turn my eye in upon itself and evaluate my own good estate." So in the end, Edwards began to recognize, maybe at the behest of some close friends and ministers, just how valuable these miscellanies became toward the end of his life, and how valuable, what a profit it would be for the wider church, the training of pastors and theologians. Edwards scholar Ava Chamberlain wrote this, "In 1758, when Edwards moved to Princeton to assume the presidency of the College of New Jersey, which of course became Princeton University, he left some of his long papers, undoubtedly a reference to his folio-sized miscellany notebook and manuscripts, his sermons in the care of Samuel Hopkins, and gave him permission to use and spread them freely. In 1765 and 1766, again, Edwards died in 1758, Jonathan Edwards Jr. wintered with Hopkins as he prepared for ordination. Just the flip side, because remember, Samuel Hopkins lived with the Edwards as he prepared for ordination. So now Jonathan Edwards Jr. was living with Samuel Hopkins. Hopkins, who still had possession of Edwards' manuscripts, used them as a summary of Reformed theology to correct some of Edwards Jr.'s unorthodox views. See what your dad said? What is certain is that both Hopkins and Edwards Jr. considered the miscellanies to be of such great publishable quality, and both issued advertisements to solicit support for such a venue. The miscellanies, therefore, are better described not as private, no longer, but as now for public consumption for their edification. An example of this is miscellany. Oh, I'm sorry, gave one. Who has miscellanies 0 to 500? Okay, let me just grab that really quick. an example. I was supposed to read it. I'll give it back to you in a minute. I don't want to stilt your edification here. Anyway, that was miscellany 536. Oh, I'm sorry. No, 536. Who has 500 to 832? Okay. This is crazy. Oh, hold on a second. Let me should have had these printed out. 536. Ah, here we go. Is miscellany 536 on the Lord's Day. The first day of the week, being called in Scripture the Lord's Day, sufficiently marks it out as that day of the week that is to be kept holy unto God. God has been pleased to call it by his name. God putting his name upon anything, and anything being called by God's name, denotes the holiness of it and its appropriateness to God. Thus, God put his name upon his people, Israel, of old. They were called by God's name, as mentioned in 2 Chronicles 7:14. They were called God's people, or the Lord's people. This denoted that they were holy, and they were a peculiar people set apart for himself. So the city of Jerusalem was a city that was called by God's name, gives scripture references. This denotes that as a holy city, it was a place chosen by God for holy uses above all other cities. So the temple, it is said to be the house of God that was called by God's name. That is, that it was called God's house or the Lord's house. This denoted that it was a house appropriated to holy uses above all other houses, for it was a holy place. So the first day of the week, being called by God's name, being called God's day or the Lord's day, denotes that it is a holy day, a day appropriated to holy uses above all other days of the week. Pretty insightful for what we carry on today. I also wanted to share the development between miscellany 539, which I won't read it. This one is a little bit of a longer one. It's about five and a half pages long, and it's about the means of grace. That's what we receive here today. The preaching of the word, public reading of scripture, prayers, the Lord's Supper, all of those things that the Lord has given us to enhance our spiritual condition and growth. Yet, just three miscellanies later in 542, he writes, and another way that means are more remotely connected. He connects the two. It's almost like what he did was he had another thought about the means of grace, and instead of going back and correcting it, because remember, he's writing with quill pen, okay? You can't go back and just delete what you wrote. He would just start a new miscellany. And so it also revealed to us here in that sense that there was a development in his thought. He added to it and sometimes even corrected himself. What's that? Yeah. Well, and you do, but, you know, like I said, a lot of these he compiled together to create sermons. In one of the volumes, I'm not sure if it was the one that's out there, I think it was one edited by Thomas Schaefer, what was really insightful. He did a great work on that one. He showed how these miscellanies were fodder for these sermons that he preached within the next year or two. So again, this is where he would be in his study, the bulk of it. He would study the scriptures, thoughts would come to him, and he would just go ahead and just write them down. He was just very diligent. And again, it's pretty extraordinary for him to do this because of the lack of paper. Again, when Celia and I went to Yale a few years ago, I don't know if I had mentioned this example, but they had pieces that Edwards had put together, kind of like glued or sometimes sewn together, that were kind of like arc-shaped and stuff like that. They were scraps from his wife and daughters making fans for people in the church on hot days. There was no Office Depot to go to. He picked up whatever paper he possibly could. And he was just very diligent. And he actually kept a catalog page of all the miscellanies that he wrote. He was just very diligent to make sure everything was accounted for. So really in his early years in the pastorate in New York, his miscellanies became probably his top priority, but he also started his diary during that time, his catalog of books, and then he was still immersed in a lot of his scientific writings as well. So, you know, for me at least, if I would encourage people to read Edwards, because his larger treatises can be pretty weighty. I think of Freedom of the Will, Original Sin. I would say start with Miscellanies, just to get a taste of what Edwards is writing. And again, and hopefully, I'm not sure if next week we move back, I'm going to give you the web address. I've said I've been going to do that, but I haven't. That you can go ahead to the Yale website itself, a Jonathan Edwards website, and you can read everything that is available today. Even more so because about the last 20, 30 of them are not even in print. They're just online. And these are things that they can find. They even have stuff like, okay, this is when he was creating his sermon, his text, and you can see where he, well, they went and kind of put it on there, but they show where he crossed things out because he says, okay, this doesn't need to be said. Let me tie this thought to this thought. So he's, again, just very diligent in his preparation for sermons. And then a lot of his theological treatises were very insightful, but they came from his miscellanies. They addressed a lot of the things that were going to controversies that were going on in the day. Edwards had a unique humor in a way. I remember when reading Original Sin, he was debating a person that was denying original sin. Now, just to review, original sin was basically, it's not the first sin Adam and Eve committed. It's the effects of the first sin upon all his posterity. And what we, original sin is that we inherited guilt from Adam. And then also we were disposed with a corrupt disposition and a corrupt nature. That's original sin. This guy was, and it was one part of original sin, it's about a good 300-400 pages, but he was debating with this guy, George, I'm going blank here, from Scotland actually, who said that basically God grades on a curve. He understands our dilemma. He understands that we're, you know, prone to fall. So he actually said something like, George Turnbull. And he actually said, you know, if we are holy, you know, 25 days of the week, but yet the other 5 days that we're sinful, God understands and his grace covers all of that. And you don't have to worry about it. And Edwards wrote back, this illustration he used. He said, well, you're married to your wife, you love her, and let's say for 25 of the day she's faithful to you, but the other 5 days she goes out and hangs around with these other guys and is unfaithful to you. Would you still consider that an appropriate standard for faithfulness? So he would, like I said, sometimes he would just turn the tables around and speak in such a way as to really illustrate the holiness of God. Because when you start covering over his sin, you cover over his holiness, and you basically awash the great sacrifice Christ gave on the cross to die for our sins as well. But anyway, that's just a little bit more later when we talk about his theological writings. Are there any questions about his miscellanies as of right now? Any comments or? Yes. Mm-hmm. No, that's true. And should we be?
No,
Yeah, exactly. That's true. But remember, Edwards was a very good student of history. A lot of times in the miscellanies, you'll see him, in the later miscellanies especially, you'll see him quote Plato and others. He was very well read with the philosophical, we'll see that here in a minute, literature, even across the pond in Europe. That's pretty remarkable for a guy who has a small little parsonage with 10 kids in his study in Northampton, Massachusetts, at basically the barrier town of Indian Territory. That's one of the reasons why Edwards started keeping a catalog of books, is to remember which ones he has. He also used to detail who he lent it out to and who didn't return it. Because, you know, they were priceless. They really were. And a lot of, you know, the church did not give him a book allowance, put it that way. You know, people would lend them writings, and we'll see that here in a moment. And they would send things to him, and he would go ahead and keep them if they gave him permission to, or sometimes he would try to send it back. And we're even talking transatlantic here, okay? So one of the letters, before we get to the letters, Edwards wrote, and I think it was 11 months later, he got a response from the guy. Because again, everything's got to go by old sailing ship. So we do need to understand that there is a historical context. And what was life like in those times in Northampton, where he lived? And he traveled a great bit. He went to Boston regularly, did go to New York City, throughout the Connecticut Valley, where he grew up, outside Harvard, Hartford, Connecticut, a little town called Windsor, which is just about 6 miles outside of Hartford, Connecticut. That's where he was born and raised. But he did get around quite a bit. So, but yes, you're right. I mean, we just look at today's news. Even this morning, I was marking over breakfast with Celia. You know, you all heard about now Superman's going to be this other character. Well, now it's come out that they're changing his, instead of, was it truth? What's the saying? Superman stands for something truth in the American way. Truth, justice in the American way. Now it's just truth, justice, and a better life. So anyway, things just evolve and change, and we're just in a culture right now where morals mean very little. But, you know, in my opinion, it's just God is just revealing, and I say that because quite often, especially in his miscellanies, Edwards uses that same language, that God is revealing what a society is actually like. He actually mentions this quite a bit in his controversy over the Lord's Supper. We talked about that, you know, how Solomon Stoddard and the church for many years, all you had to do was be a person in good standing and just have a mere verbal profession, I believe in God, and you can come to the Lord's table. And not, you don't even have to be a member of the church. You can just be an upstanding person in the town, and you can do it. Edwards drew swords to fight that battle at the wrong time, you know, when he was already pretty much being let out the door. But it still revealed the mindset of New England theology back then. And quite frankly, we still see that today in a lot of denominational churches that are the same denominational churches that Edwards had to deal with. So, yes, very much so. Any other last questions before we move on? I went through that pretty quickly, so. Okay. Again, his miscellanies they're great. Once you're able to get up on a website and you can pick out the volume, you'll see it. I'll show it. Matter of fact, whenever we move to the classroom, I'll bring it up for you on the computer and show you what you need to do, and you can just tap into it. And it'll actually give you a listing of all the miscellanies and the titles that Edwards gave them. So, very prominently, as you can figure, miscellanies focused on the nature of God, particularly the Trinity, but also the work of God in salvation and why we had to be saved. He talks very much about the sinful effects of Adam upon us, the imputation of Adam's sin. But they are very good, enlightened reading, and I would encourage you to take a look at that. Okay. Let's move on to his scientific writings, and these are scientific and philosophical writings. This is volume 6 of his collection. Edwards actually used to draw little diagrams, if you can see it. This is of his famous spider letters. And he just drew, it almost looks like a scientific diagram. This actually looks pretty remarkable for a guy who, this is what he used to study in the woods when he was a young teenager. And he just made figures, and this was for something that he submitted for Yale as a scientific paper. And, I mean, this looks like it could come out of a, you know, textbook of Harvard or something like that. What it illustrates, get in front of everybody here, he called it the flying spider. How sometimes a spider hangs by a web here, and then you don't often see it. He shoots a web, and then he swings off of it to another object that he lands on. And so, again, just very great detail that Edwards gives to all of his writings, scientific and such, but especially theological. But even at an early age, during his childhood, Edwards was fascinated with an insatiable curiosity with God and his creation. Edwards' attempts to understand the visible world in which we lived, that it inevitably led him to also pursue studies of natural philosophy. He wanted to understand the truths behind that explain what it is he was seeing. It is recorded that during his childhood, Edwards used to roam the woods and fields around East Windsor to commune with God so as to satisfy his curiosity. In his personal narrative, and I'll read it here, he wrote, which he wrote years later, Edwards remembered and described the intense religious affections he experienced during one of his frequent seasons of revival in his father's church. He and his companions built a secret prayer booth in the swamp, and he kept other secret places in the woods beside them where he would retreat for private prayer and meditation. This is as a young teenager. Folks, when I went and built something in the swamp with my buddies, we played war or cowboys and Indians. It wasn't a prayer booth, okay? Following which, Edwards would experience a time where his religious affections and his affections departed, and that's important. Yet God brought Edwards to return to his former passion, in which he saw God's excellency, purity, wisdom, and love in everything. And this is his personal narrative. I, with some of my schoolmates, had joined together and built a booth in the swamp in a very retired spot as a place for prayer. But in the process of time, my convictions and affections wore off, and I entirely lost all of my affections and delights and left off even secret prayer, at least as to any constant performance of it, and returned like a dog to his vomit, and went in the ways of sin. Indeed, I was at times very uneasy, especially toward the latter part of my time in college, when it pleased God to seize me with a pleurisy, in which he brought me nigh to the grave and shook me over the pit of hell. And yet it was not long after my recovery before I fell again into my old ways of sin. Can anyone relate to this? But God would not suffer me to go on with any quietness. I had great and violent inward struggles till after many conflicts with wicked inclinations, repeated resolutions, and bonds that I would lay myself under such vows to God. You know, especially in his teenage years, in college years, you know, Edwards is just like us. Now, he was extraordinary and not like us in many other ways. God really did bless him in great ways. But he was a fallen person, and he knew it. He understood it. He had his time of departing from God, but he also recognized that it was God who drew him back to that. And again, his personal narrative is really great. Let me just read a few more here. Not long after I first began to experience these things, meaning a renewed sense of God's holiness, I gave an account to my father and some of the things that had passed in my mind. I was pretty much affected by the discourse we had together. And when the discourse had ended, I walked alone abroad in a solitary place in my father's pasture for more contemplation. And as I was walking there, I looked up into the sky and the clouds, and it came into my mind such a sweet sense of the glorious majesty and grace of God that I do not know how to express even to this day. After my sense of divine things had gradually increased and became more and more lively and had more of an inward sweetness, the appearance of everything was altered. And there seemed to be, as it were, a calm, sweet cast, an appearance of divine glory in almost everything I saw. God's excellency, his wisdom, his purity, love, seemed to appear in everything, in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, in the clouds, blue sky, in the grass, flowers, trees, in the water, and all of nature, which used greatly to fix my mind. I often used to sit and view the moon for a long period of time, and in the day spent much time in viewing the clouds and the sky, to behold the sweet glory of God in these things. In the meantime, I would be singing forth with a low voice my contemplation of my Creator and Redeemer, and scarce anything among all the works of nature was so sweet to me as his thunder and lightning. So you can see here, Edwards, he is starting to see the glory of God in all the normal everyday things that we experience too. Notice he said, in his thunder and lightning. God owns it all. Even at this young age, his spiritual perception of God, so intimately involved in all the affairs of the world, really started to come to fruit. One of the things that was interesting in his personal narrative as well is he really struggled with the sovereignty of God, particularly predestination. You know, if you read church history, even people like Calvin and others struggled with this. There is something naturally very offensive that there is someone else who is making decisions for my life and my ultimate destiny. You remember that quote from The Matrix, right? Why don't you believe in fate? It's because I don't like to have someone else determine my end, or something like that, what Neo said. I mean, that is a prevailing thought, but that's a part of our fallen human condition that reacts that way, instead of trusting in God's sweet providence to take care of all things for us. So Edward started to see all of these wonderful things in creation. And again, when he went to college, remember, he became a strong studier of the scientific literature. One of the major people he used to read was Newton, Sir Isaac Newton, in his Principia and Optics. So that really helped him to have a sense of all of these things. But what Newton also communicated was that God was behind it all. And I think that's where Edwards really started to pick it up. But Edwards even found theological truths found in the writings of John Locke, who we probably would not consider as a believer. Locke was of distinct influence, but later on, Edwards rejected much of what he once affirmed from Locke, because Edwards started to see greater aspects of human free will, a theological anthropology, that Locke just could not address because Locke was not a believer. There wasn't that spiritual insight for him. God's excellency, his wisdom, purity, and love. You will find that written a lot of times by what he sees in the world. The blue skies, again, he is seeing everything here. These events inevitably led Edwards to write things like the beauty of the world, images of divine things, which were directly related to his childhood experiences. This included his famous papers, called Of Insects. And there were several papers he wrote which are called the spider papers. But this was the one that stood out. I mean, just listen to this first paragraph. Of all insects, no one is more wonderful than the spider, especially with respect to their sagacity, an admirable way of working. These spiders for the present shall be distinguished into those that keep houses and those that keep in force, upon trees, bushes, shrubs, for I take them to be of a very different kind and nature. There are also other sorts, some of which keep in rotten logs, hollow trees, swamps, and grass. I mean, he is really detailed about spiders. But again, he is just noticing, and he expounds on this much more later in other scientific writings, how much he sees the glory of God. As a matter of fact, there is volume 16, I believe it's 16, 23, and it's called Typology. And it's an entire volume about this thick, and he goes to, well, I'll talk about that later. I'm getting to that. I don't want to steal my own thunder. But he basically talks about all the ways that he sees, just like the Bible describes, how they use types of nature in with Scripture. So I'll get to that, explain that a little bit more. Again, Edward's spider papers were dated in 1723, but he had remarked about in his personal writings where these were observations that he had gained when he was a teenager. He's just bringing them back. Edward's powerful curiosities concerning the things of nature led him then to pursue, again, studies in natural philosophy, but also metaphysics. When you look into his scientific writings, he studied such topics as of the prejudice of the imagination. Boy, talk about an introspective thing. You know, what causes me to be prejudiced against some of the things I see and come to wrongful conclusions? Here's one. Of being. What is existence? Let me see if I have it, because it'd be a great place to go ahead and, yeah. Of being. This is pretty neat. Wait, do I have it? Oh, there it is. The nature of being. I'll get to it in a minute. Of atoms. They knew of atoms back then, you know? I mean, people think that's like a 20th century thing. No, they knew of it very well back then. Of the rainbow, of light rays, wisdom in the contrivance of the world. Now, I've got a copy of that here. It's just a two-page paper that Edwards wrote. But he talks about, in this wisdom in the contrivance of the world, he talks about the atmosphere, the eye that sees the wisdom of God in all things. Listen to this, the roundness of the earth. No, they did not believe in a flat earth back then. They were very much aware of this. Apparently, he was also reading Copernicus and Kepler as well, because those were the two guys who really brought up, who were the fodder, basically, for Galileo, who argued for the roundness of the earth and also the rotation. He says, the roundness of the earth shows the wisdom of God. If it were not round or nearly round, only some particular parts of it would then be would be habitable for several reasons. One, the atmosphere would not be diffused everywhere around the globe as it is now, but would subside all in the lower parts and leave the more elevated parts empty. That's pretty insightful. The corners and protuberant, I got to remember that one, that'd be good on a research paper, protuberant parts would also be destitute of water, for there would be no atmosphere to raise or carry vapors, as it were, to be so thin as to be insufficient of it. Again, just that short two-page thing, Wisdom in the Contrivance of the World, Edwards was pretty profound in his writings. And again, these were at a very young age. One of his most notable works was The Mind. Edwards' attraction and affection to study the world led him to study the operations of our mind by which we could understand and perceive the things of the natural world. In this, The Mind, which I think is a great work, Edwards describes what is excellency. This plays a significant role, what he says about excellency, in Edwards' Trinitarian writings regarding the nature of God. He talks about in order for there to be excellency, there needs to be two people. Now, this hinges upon, and we have to say, you know, some of what he's writing at this point, are you deriving the Trinitarian nature by your own natural reason, or is it coming from Scripture? He doesn't explicitly say so, but it does give the appearance that, okay, you know, excellency is the consent to being. That's how he defines it. That one has to appraise and worship and value the quality of another. Hence, there has to be two. So, you know, that's pretty good. But, you know, again, we need to look at, and Edwards in the long run would say, yes, everything we know of God comes from the scriptures. But this is what his mind is engaged in. He talks about what is beauty. What is space? What is truth? This is pretty neat. This is him. Quote, truth, in the general, may be defined after the most strict and metaphysical manner, the consistency and agreement of our ideas with the ideas of God. I could live with that. That's pretty insightful. He talked about what is matter, what is the will, the nature of being. I love this quote. A state of absolute nothing is a state of absolute contradiction. There can never be anything as nothingness. Absolute nothing is the aggregate of all the absurd contradictions in the world. To think of that which is nothing, we must first think of the same thing which sleeping rocks dream of. I love that quote. And not till then shall you get a complete idea of nothing. Again, just he's a philosopher at heart. He's a theologian at heart. And you start to understand, remember I talked in week one with Perry Miller, who was an atheist historian at Harvard, why he called Edwards the greatest philosophical, theological mind to ever grace the American scene. And a lot of this stuff laid hidden for 200 years. Just because there wasn't the means to publish his stuff. Some of his stuff was published, but very few, but not stuff like this. He talked about what is infinity and how infinity must exist, that there cannot be anything but an infinite realm, which, because a God is infinite, that's where infinity comes from, which ties into there cannot be nothing. I mean, you know, I remember even when I first started studying Edwards when I was in college, I got into a debate with one of my astronomy professors because he says, okay, you know, the Graham, okay, the Big Bang, and okay, the universe is out here 50 billion light years, right? My thing is, well, what's on the other side of that? He says, well, nothing. I said, well, then how is it expanding into nothing? You know, I just, Edwards helped me a lot to win that debate against my own professor. But he also talked here about conscience as well. A lot. What is the human conscience? How does it work? He really wanted to dig down deep and to discover these things that, you know what, other kids our age when he was writing this were out playing baseball. You know? And so we have to appreciate, even with his warts and all, the things that he does contribute. And he did have an incredibly profound mind. All of Edwards' scientific writings seem to serve him in two distinct ways. One, that he may have a greater appreciation, knowledge, and understanding, love, and to enhance his worship of the Creator. Inevitably, when you read Edwards' scientific writings, it always turns back to worship of God. This is our Creator. But second, Edwards used these natural insights as spiritual illustrations, this is what I was getting to earlier, for biblical truths, which even Christ himself and the scriptures communicated as well. For instance, in John 1:9, true light, which gives light to everyone, has come into the world. All right, well, there's a typology of light. That used to intrigue Edwards. What is that light? Well, the light, Christ is the light. But even Christ and the writers of Scripture under the authority and inspiration of the Holy Spirit would use things in our world to help us to understand things that we would never be able to understand. And the illumination of the Holy Spirit would help us to understand it as it should be. Jesus says, John 15:1, I am the true vine. That's a typology. Edwards, here's an interesting one. I thought this might get a reaction from you. As the death of the body is a type of second death, spiritual and eternal death, is so the stinking of a dead corpse that is the type that is said of in Proverbs 10:7, the wicked, the name of the wicked shall rot. Oh, there's a picture. But think about it. I've often thought about one of the things I used to, well, so let me tell you this. One of the things I used to do regularly, I don't anymore, probably should, is I used to take, this is a confession here, I know. You can cut off the mic at this point. No, I'm not kidding. I used to take devotional walks through graveyards. What's that? A devotional walk. And I would focus on my life. I would focus on the things of God. I would always be reminded that this is where I'm going to be one day. What's going to be on my tombstone? That dash between the dates is my life. Will it serve any purpose for God? I hope it would. But it also helped me to refocus that that day is coming soon sooner than I thought. No man knows the hour today, so I best be about myself to do as much as I can with the time I have left to do good in the world and to bring glory to God and to know him better. I mean, you can see Edward's influence in my life as well. And one intriguing time, I was in Scotland, actually, Glasgow, Scotland, and I was walking, and I ran into this tombstone, and it said, Jezebel Curry, a Scottish daughter. And yeah, my reaction is the same thing. Who would name their daughter Jezebel? But you know what? We name our boys Jacob too, don't we? And what does Jacob mean? Liar and deceiver. Jezebel Curry, she lived over 100, she died over 100 years ago. But when I went back into it, intrigued me, it would not let me go. When I went back, I started looking into the Hebrew and I found out that the etymology, root etymology of the word Jezebel actually means pure and untainted one. But it was because of a historical character and her life that screwed that name for the rest of eternity. I mean, who would name their son Ahab? Okay. And I actually formulated a sermon out of that. The worth and value of a name, if God be in it. And even when I went to Africa for a mission trip many years ago, you know, they would actually change their name when they became Christians. I mean, I remember we went there, we went to the village, and everyone's name is a biblical name. There's Isaiah, Ezekiel, Peter. I mean, I'm like, but no one was named Jesus. They would not touch that name. But their name before they came to Christ would be something like Mambutu or something else. But when they became Christians, they changed it to a biblical name because, and I think this is insightful, the Africans, again, insightful, but yet impoverished Africans, they saw that your identity changed when you came to Christ. Your name changed. Isn't that interesting? Let me continue. Not too much time left. But again, Edward's writings are really, his scientific writings are really, and they're not very long either. I think On Being is 4 pages. You know, The Mind is 30-some pages. Let me now turn to the letters and personal writings. Edwards was known to be a very prolific writer to many people throughout the northern colonies and also abroad. However, as of now, we only have, and here they are, right here, 236 letters were discovered and now published. It took them decades to trace it down because, again, Edwards didn't make 2 copies, one for himself of who he wrote to. He just wrote a letter and sent it. They had to trace down the descendants of all of these people. But there they are. Some of the letters have been previously printed, but were sometimes incomplete and inaccurately transcribed. But in this volume right here, 116 of the 232 have never been published before except here. This is the only place where you're going to find them. Contained within that have never been published, nor have they been reprinted since Edward's death. These include family letters, transatlantic communications, detailed accounts of Edward's struggles with opponents, both in Stockbridge and Northampton, and his only known statement on slavery. Although Edwards was known to be profound in his thought, and for perhaps the greatest preaching in American history, little note has been taken care of his letter writing. Needless to say that this is an unfortunate yet providential oversight. Obviously, Edwards did not make copies of his letters, as we mentioned, yet this is what we have collected. I have heard one scholar says it could be upwards of 3,000 letters Edwards had written, and we only have 236. The letters and personal writings contained here reveal a very private and a very human Edwards, the man behind the treatises and sermons. Edwards emerged from these writings not as an austere or aloof scholar, but as an alert observer, a human person who was keenly interested in both the local and worldwide events. He was an astute reader of persons and situations. The letters in particular reveal many aspects of Edwards' personal world. They range in mood from aggressively argumentative. Remember, I think a few people, Edwards knew he had a brilliant mind, but what comes with that is usually a big stout of arrogance on his shoulder as well, and he was aware of that, and that was something that he struggled with. He was argumentative at times, yet gently confronting the intellectual and spiritual in his searching. Edwards' greatest means of expression was his pen. He told the trustees of the College of New Jersey in a letter dated October 19, 1757, "So far as I am able to judge of what talents I have for benefiting my fellow creatures by word, I think I can write better than I can speak." I found great hope in that myself. But seated in his study with quill pen in hand, he wrote with and argued against the brilliant minds of the day, including educational, political, and even military leaders. Although these letters only represent a fraction of what they wrote, they do confirm his ability to attract and persuade. His audience was quite diverse, extending from ordinary people, family, neighbors, congregations, and fellow clergy. Additionally, Edwards' letters, more than any other item that came from his hand, reveals his shortcomings and flaws, such as his self-righteousness and pride, and his sometimes self-destructive adherence to duty. The majority of Edwards' letters in Volume 16 reflect what he wrote between 1740 and the period just before he died. Leading recipients was Joseph Bellamy, his student and confidant. He received 20 of these letters. Thomas Foxcroft of Boston's First Church, who was Edwards' literary agent and editor, received 18 letters. Foreign correspondences included Scottish minister John Erskine, who had 11 letters. Significantly, nearly half of the letters printed here were written while Edwards was at Stockbridge, providing a crucial resource for the study of ministry and missions, both to the Caucasians and Indian congregants of their respective communities. In weeks to come, I'll talk about the issue of slavery, but one thing that's interesting is the slaves that he did have, we don't know if it was one or three, he saw them as full members of Christ's church, baptized them, came to the Lord's Supper. When he was in Stockbridge, his congregation was made up of Anglo-Saxons and Indians. So it's really interesting, but you don't get that from anywhere but the letters. It is rumored, I remember one of the scholars I heard in a lecture at Yale talk about, that there is a far-off reference. I haven't seen it in any of the biographies of this person. But Edwards also received a correspondence from George Washington. Whenever George Washington was a major, not in the Continental Army, he was fighting for the Queen at this time. There was an interesting interview that they compare a lot of writings or the temperament of Benjamin Franklin with Jonathan Edwards. Both of them had strong resolutions they wrote early on in their life. And both of them were not afraid to say what they thought about certain things. Edwards was known to at times be very stinging, but in a complimentary way. Let me share with you just one brief aspect. Got a few minutes left. This is a letter he wrote to John Erskine, and he said, "I thank you for the letter and present, and I shall write a letter of thanks to Mr. Hogg for his present at your by your hands, added to the former instances of his generosity. I had before read that book of essays, having borrowed Mr. Joseph Bellamy, and also that book of Mr. David Hume, which you speak of, I was glad to have the opportunity to read of such corrupt books. Especially when written by men of considerable genius, that I may have an idea of the notorious notions that are prevailing in our nation. He saw Hume was a genius, and Hume was. I mean, where Celia and I lived in Edinburgh, just right over the hump of the hill was Hume's grave, you know. He saw for what it was. We don't know. There was an interesting interview, and this will be my last little tidbit. The guy who wrote the biography, George Marsden, he spoke on a radio program, and they talked about the enormous influence of Edwards today, because we have a lot of his writings. But the question was posed, Edwards was just becoming known to a lot of people, famous people, like possibly George Washington and others, and especially being in Princeton, which is, you know, right across the river from Philadelphia. If Edwards had lived, what kind of influence he could have had during the Revolutionary War? Edwards saw himself, as most people did back then, as a British subject to the king. Would Edwards have agreed to that war? Or would he have not have? There are portions of his writing where he does basically say to usurp authority, you know, the king and everything else would be wrong and sinful. But there are other parts where he speaks about coming up underneath the yokes of slavery from unjust rulers. So it was an interesting dialogue that I remember that Marsden was given. He said, really, it's up for grabs how Edwards may have fallen on one side or the other. Edwards died, unfortunately, just under about 18 years before the start of the Revolutionary War. About 16. Wait, he died in 1850. Yeah. So it would be interesting to know of his possible influence then. But God had other plans, you know. And but anyway, I hope that gives you a good taste, a spread of his scientific writings, his miscellanies especially, which I highly recommend, and also his letters. He was a very personable guy, but again, it revealed a lot of things about Edwards, that he was a human like us. He had shortcomings, and he let those shortcomings out at times. But anyway, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for today, but now let us gather for worship as your church to praise your name and to seek your word being proclaimed in our hearts, that we may have a greater sense of your glory, your excellency, your beauty, that we may wonder and worship you even more after today than when we came in. Amen.